For Bible reading today, we want to turn to the book of Nehemiah, the chapter number 8. Nehemiah and the chapter number 8. Ezra and then Nehemiah, you'll find it there. Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to read some difficult names, so you'll have to excuse my pronunciation with regard to them. I may have to apologize when I get to heaven to them with regard to their names. But there are some difficult names. But we do want to read the Word of God in its entirety. And so it's the book of Nehemiah, the chapter number 8. And we're going to commence at the verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake on to Ezra the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Uriah, and Hilkiah, and Manasseh, on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Micaiah, and Hishbon, and Hashbadanam, Zechariah, and Mishhalam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Benaiah and Shabiah, Jaman, Akum, Shabbethai, Hojiah, Manasseh, Kelitiah, Azariah, Jobez, Hananiah, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. The people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which was the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our God, our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Amen. We'll end our reading. It is the natural break at the end of the verse 12 in the chapter. And so we leave the reading with the Lord. We know that he'll bless the public reading of his most precious truth. Let's bow in prayer and let's ask help from the Lord for this preacher even today as we seek to declare the word of God. Our loving Father, we come before thee with the word of God now open before us, having been read in our hearing. And we ask of thee, O God, that by thy presence that thou will come and take of thy word and instruct us once again. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Grant, O God, thy servant, the infilling of thy Spirit with wisdom and power. Let us know thy hand upon us for good. May the blessing of heaven be upon the preached word today. And grant, O God, a hearing from all. And grant, O God, obedience and submission to that which the Lord would say to us today. And so come and meet with us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen and amen. Well, I trust that our study so far with respect to our subject matter of biblical worship has been profitable to you, and that the Spirit of God has been instructing you in how better to worship the God of heaven. The way in which we have attempted to structure the message on this very important subject matter is to firstly to lay down a solid biblical foundation upon which then the various aspects of public worship can be built upon. That foundation I laid down whenever we considered the essence of biblical worship. And we took our thoughts from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ there in John 4 verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we noted from those words that acceptable biblical worship is to be God-centered, spirit-led, and truth-based. We then built upon that foundation whenever we considered our entering in to biblical worship. And you remember how that we showed you from Scripture that our heart attitude in worship should be marked by reverence, by joyfulness, by humility, and by submissiveness. Well, today we want to move into a new area of study. It's still under, as it were, the biblical umbrella subject matter of worship. We want today to consider the elements of biblical worship. The elements of biblical worship. As we consider the elements of biblical worship, we want to answer the question, what are the constituent parts of a public worship service? How is the church to worship God? I believe that we need to answer that question because there is much that is happening today in church circles that has no biblical foundation whatsoever when it comes to this matter of worship. You see, the more and more that society abandons the habit of attending church, the more and more the church feels that it needs to employ worldly methods to win back the drifting masses. And thereby, all different kinds of things are introduced into worship services in order to stimulate the senses and to excite the emotions. To those who employ such worldly methods, I ask this very simple question: is Christ not enough? Is Christ not enough? Are other things needed to attract a congregation? Has there been something lost with regard to the magnetism of Jesus Christ and Him preached in all of His fullness and all of His glory? I believe that Christ is enough to gather up people and a congregation together. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, wrote this: I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us, the worship program. Taking a general overview of worship in churches today, Dr. Peter Masters identified six different genres or types of worship that takes place in the house of God today. First of all, there is pleasurable worship. Pleasurable worship. This is worship that puts the believer's enjoyment as the chief objective to come to God's house. But folks, the Bible tells us that it is God's pleasure that is to be the chief object in the worship service. The pleasure of God is paramount in the minds and the hearts of those who worship in the church triumphant in heaven. In Revelation 4 verse 12, we read the words of their praise: Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Secondly, there is the worldly idiom worship. This is worship that borrows or adapts or imitates the current musical tastes of the secular society with its rhythms and its instruments, its actions and its showbiz presentation in the worship of God. However, we are reminded by James that whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. James 4, verse 4. There is another form of worship, informal worship. God, in this type of worship, it is a worship that is created. This worship is in which casual, relaxed, trivia injecting worship leaders turn the house of God into mere sitting rooms. Yet the Bible demands that worship to God is to respect the God of whom we worship and also to respect His house and where that worship takes place. Psalm 93, verse 5, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. There is then aesthetic worship, another type of worship. This is worship which imagines that music and dancing and drama and even craftsmanship are all valid expressions of worship so that God can be worshipped by and through such things. This type of worship is often practiced in places where statues and frescoes and altars take place. Things that appeal to the eye. Oftentimes people would come into a church like this and they would think it's very drab. They've maybe been in cathedrals before and they've looked around at stained glass windows and they've looked at statues and altars and gold and silver that, as it were, furnishes such a place. And they find this house to be a very basic meeting place. Nothing to attract the eye and therefore not stimulating to them. They believe that they need something to be visible for them to worship such a God of heaven. Aesthetic worship, and yet we read that God is a spirit. Cannot be seen by the natural eye, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Then there is ecstatic worship. This is worship that aims at the stirring of the emotions to produce and stimulate an exalted emotional state. Ecstatic worship takes place when the object of the exercise is to achieve a warm, happy feeling. That's what people want today. They want to go into God's house to have a warm, happy feeling. It's known as felt theology. It's how I feel is the most important thing. And yet truth, when it's preached by the power of the Spirit, does not always feel good. It convicts us of our sin. It pierces us. I tell you, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he did not preach a felt theology. He did not want, as it were, to win the crowd. He told them about their sin, how they had crucified the Prince of Life, and the Word of God says that they were pricked. They were thoroughly stabbed. That's what the word means. They were thoroughly stabbed in the heart. But people do want that today. They want the preacher to tell them that all is well. The saints of God want that as well. Just tell me that all is well. And yet, brethren and sisters, we must preach the whole counsel of God's word. There is that ecstatic worship, this happy feeling, perhaps great excitement stirred within among charismatics. This is eagerly pursued. The program, it's carefully engineered to bring worshippers as the worship service commences and proceeds. That program is engineered to bring worshippers to a high emotional pitch and often an hypnotic state. And yet the scriptures tell me in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 5 that we are to pray and we are to sing with the understanding. And then there's shallow worship. This is worship that reduces praise to a few elementary ideas that are repeated over and over and over and over again. Ever heard of modern day worship songs? They completely and they continually, they repeat the thing over and over and over again. That's shallow. True worship, brethren and sisters, it deals with solid, fundamental, key themes within the Word of God. Those matters relating to God that are weighty. Those things that are profound, never shallow, never superficial. But that's what goes on today in God's house, shallow worship. Sad to say, the words of A.W. Tozer that was spoken over 50 years ago are still true today. He said this, pastors and churches in our hectic time are harassed by temptation to seek size at any cost and to secure by inflation what they cannot gain by legitimate growth. He said of modern worshippers, they are greedy for thrills. And since they dare not and they do no longer seek them in the theatre, they demand to have them brought into the church. He said a church fed on excitement is no New Testament church at all. The desire for surface stimulation is a sure mark of the fallen nature, the very thing Christ died to deliver us from. Because we are not truly worshippers, we spend a lot of time in the churches just spinning our wheels, burning the gasoline, making a noise, but not getting anywhere. Oh, brother, sister, he said, God calls us to worship, but in many instances, we are in entertainment, just running per second hand, second to theaters. Running a per second to theaters. It's true. People want a thrill in God's house. They look for something new, something exciting, something to stimulate the emotions. May God deliver us from worship that appeals to our fallen nature. Worship that gives man what he craves for, rather than giving God what he demands. May God save us from that. Now, in the time remaining to us, we want to consider one of the elements of biblical worship. I would be right and correct in saying that this element is to be the chief and to be the foremost element in biblical worship, namely the preaching of the word, the preaching of God's word. What I say on the subject matter will be nothing new to you, I'm sure will be known by all. But I believe that we need in every generation to affirm and to reaffirm that we believe that the central act of our public worship is the meeting around the precious Word of God. Because as a denomination, we reject the modern trend in the minimizing of the preaching of God's Word. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, the first main mark of the church is the preaching of the Word. That is the primary business of the Christian church. She was created and called into being for that purpose. R.B. Cooper, we've quoted him on various occasions. He agreed with Lloyd-Jones' sentiments. He said, the church's task is to teach and to preach the Word of God. Whatever else it may properly do is subordinate and subsidiary to that task. This is its supreme task. The teaching and the preaching of God's word. With respect then to the preaching element of the worship service, today I just want to consider one point, and that is the precept for preaching, the command to preach the word, the precept for preaching. Now, we ask the question, do the scriptures, remember that the word of God is to be our only sole rule of faith and practice, so do the scriptures place emphasis? Do the scriptures place emphasis on the preaching of God's word when it comes to the public worship of the church? Well, I believe that we can answer that in the affirmative, yes. And we want to consider from both exhortation and example where we can find this premise and this preeminence with regard to the preaching of the word. And so we turn here to Nehemiah and the chapter 8. Now, if you remember, way at the very beginning when we tried to identify and to define the church, we identified that the church did not just come into existence on the day of Pentecost. We believe that the church of Jesus Christ existed in the Old Testament as well as the New. We believe that whenever Adam and Eve fellowship with God, that was the first meeting of the church on earth. They came, they worshipped, they communed, they had fellowship with God. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we see the people of God, yes, Israel, but still the people of God, God's chosen people. We find them congregating in order that they may and they might worship God. There is respect, there is preeminence that is given here to the reading and to the expounding of God's word. It's called the law here, but that's just simply the word of God, the scriptures that they had until that moment of time. And you'll find that there is respect. They stand for the reading of scripture. There's a pulpit There's a pulpit at this service. It's a pulpit of wood. It lifts this man, Ezra, above the crowd, not to exalt the man, but to exalt the word. In other words, the word of God is above the people. This is what is happening today. The word of God is above the people, above the preacher. It's being exalted, it's being lifted high before you as a congregation, and that's what's happening here in this public worship service. But it is the verse number 8 that I want you to consider for a few moments before we move on into the New Testament. Because the verse number 8 of Nehemiah chapter 8, it gives a synopsis, it gives a summary of the threefold task of a minister as he comes to preach in a public worship service. I want you to notice, first of all, that it is the minister's responsibility to firstly read in the book of the law of God distinctly. That is his first task. He is to read the word of God distinctly. Now that word distinctly, it means that these men, they read the word of God clearly. Not only did they read it clearly so that everyone could hear as they stood on that street, but they not only read it clearly, they read it authoritatively. Because they knew that this was God's word. This was not the word of Moses, this was the word of the living God. And such is to be the task of the preacher. You see, the preacher, the minister, he is to recognize that the only authoritative resource at his disposal in preaching is not the books that contain the philosophies or the theories or the opinions of men. The only authoritative resource at the minister's disposal when he comes to preach is the book of God, the Bible, that contains all that is pertains to life and to godliness. That is his only book. His only book. So if you sometime find yourself in some place of worship and the word of God is never even opened or read, it's time to get out. It's time to leave. It's time whenever, if ever it would come. Brethren and sisters, let's not say it would never come. We pray that it will never come. But today, if ever it would ever arise, that someone would stand in this pulpit and not preach the word of God, you have every right to leave. And I would encourage you to do that. Leave. Leave. Because it is the word of God, the preaching of the word. And so he read, and these men, they read the law of God distinctly. Second, the second task of the preacher that we find here is that he gave the sense. He gave the sense. What does that mean? Well, that phrase, he gave the sense, carries the thought of translating. You know, some people would decry men who would go maybe to Bible college and learn Hebrew and Greek. They would decry it. Well, these men gave the sense. It's the idea of translating. You may ask yourself the question, well, why on earth did these men, why did they have to translate the scriptures? Well, let's not forget that these people who were coming back, they were coming back from Babylon. They were returning from captivity. They had been, as it were, integrated into Babylonian society, and there in Babylon, they didn't speak Hebrew. No, they spoke the Babylonish language, and so here's a people, and they can't understand what is being read. These men, they read in the Hebrew, but they can't understand. They have allowed the world to get into their soul. They've lost their distinction. And sad today, whenever a man of God, he stands and he preaches the gospel, say in a funeral service, people look and they think, that man's strange. I haven't heard this before. Because they sit in some house where the word of God is not opened. Another gospel is preached. But here these men, they give the sense. They had to translate these Hebrew scriptures into a language that the people understood. Now thankfully, preachers today, they are not required to translate from the original languages into English. That is true. But there are times whenever portions of God's word, they're hard to understand, words that we find within the scriptures that the common day man cannot understand those obscure words, those obscure passages. They need to be translated into the language of the modern day man. And that is the responsibility of the preacher. And yet, can I say this? Whenever a preacher, he stands to give the sense, that preacher is not to put a spin on the passage of Scripture. He is not to handle the Word of God deceitfully, and he is not to twist that portion of God's Word to suit the body of doctrine to which he ascribes to. He is to preach the Word as it is, giving the very sense. One preacher said this: it is our duty to set forth God's law in language that will be intelligible to the people. It is possible to put it into English and yet be unintelligible if the law be made known in the technical language of theology or even of literature. It may utterly fail off its purpose. Let me explain what he was saying. There could be a man and he could speak English and preach the Word of God, and yet the Word of God go over the heads of the people of God. He makes it unintelligible. They cannot understand what he's talking about. It is the preacher's responsibility to break the bread of life so that all can understand, children through to adults. The third thing that the minister is to do, he caused them to understand the reading at the end of the verse 8, and caused them to understand the reading. The Word of God has been read. Those difficult, obscure words and passages have now been translated. The following job of those men, it was to help the congregation understand what was being read. And so today, as in Ezra's day, that is achieved by preaching the truths that are contained in the passage read. By the unfolding of its contents, by expository preaching, that's what it simply is. This is what we're doing. By expository preaching, a congregation is made to understand the reading. And you know what happened, folks, whenever they understood? Well, look what it says. In the verse 12, it says, "And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth." Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. They left the public place of worship with gladness and with joy. They now understood what was being required of them. It all happened in a public worship service. It happened in an open air public service. There was the reading and the expounding of God's word. It took preeminent place. But that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, turn to Acts chapter 2. We've turned there on countless occasions. Acts chapter 2. In this book we read of the birth of the New Testament church, and we note that as we go through the book, that preaching, it formed an integral part of the church's worship. Acts chapter 2 and the verse 42. Verse 41, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day that were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." This verse, it gives us the sense of what the early New Testament church practiced within its worship services. There are different integral parts of that service. What stands at the head of the list? It tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That simply means that they attended to and they adhered to the preaching of the Word of God. And folks, that's the true mark of any Christian. A Christian desires or should desire to sit under the preaching ministry of appointed men whose office it is to rightly divide the word of truth. And so if health permits and legitimate acts of necessity and mercy are not being performed, it is our solemn duty, it is your solemn duty to attend the public place of worship and to sit under the means of grace. But that's what the New Testament saints did. They gathered together to hear the word of God. Acts chapter 8. Let's turn there. We're going through the book of Acts very quickly. This book, this chapter presents the persecution that arose, that Persecution causes the saints of God to be scattered. But as they are dispersed, what does verse 4 tell us? Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's the main thing. Whatever else they could not perform, they could do this. They could preach the word. It was the very thing that was preeminent in their minds. How can we reach the lost? We can reach them by preaching the word. That's the means. Well, Philip is one of those individuals that were scattered abroad. He goes down to Samaria. What does he do there? Well, he preaches the word of God. You can read that on down through the chapter. Verse 5, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. That's what he did. He preached Christ. Aye, big congregation. Of course, I'm going to preach. What am I going to do whenever I meet a single man? What am I going to do whenever I meet an Ethiopian eunuch? We asked Philip. Brother Philip, what are you going to do? Are you going to change the way by which you're going to reach that man with the gospel just because there's him and most likely a few others that were with him? No, he's going to preach Christ unto him. That's what he's going to do. You read that down there, that the man had come to Jerusalem. He was going back again. And there in verse 35, then Philip, after reading, what did he do? He read the word. Isaiah 53, and having read the word, now what does he do? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, the door is open to the Gentile believers. Cornelius, a Gentile is just a non-Jew. That's what a Gentile is. We're Gentiles. We're non-Jews. We haven't been born into the Jewish family as part of our heritage. No, we're non-Jews. We're Gentiles. Well, the door is now opening to these Gentile individuals. This Roman centurion, Cornelius, he gathers a people into his home and he sends for Peter. Peter's reluctant, but he eventually comes. What does he do? Well, whenever he comes into that house, the first thing that he does is he preaches on the life, the death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It tells us that they heard the word in that place. Verse 33, now therefore we are all here present. This is what Cornelius says before God. What to do? To hear all things that are commanded thee of God. We're here to hear the word. We're here to hear the word of God. And Peter opened his mouth and he started to preach, and the Holy Ghost fell on them and they were saved. Many were added to the church. But let's look at Acts chapter 20. That'll finish us off here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is in one of his missionary journeys. He finds himself in the city of Troas. Note the detail in the verse number 7 of the chapter. Acts 20 and the verse number 7. And upon the first day of the week, the Lord's day, when the disciples came together to break bread, communion feast, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. He preached the word. The fledgling New Testament church, you know, they did help the widows. We read of that in Acts chapter 6. It wasn't that they despised the widows, those individuals that could not support themselves. It wasn't that there was an exclusive preaching of the word. Now there were various avenues by which the gospel was brought to the hearts and how the saints of God at least were helped. The widows were helped. There was a distributing of the necessity to the saints. Offerings were brought in from various congregations and then they were distributed to the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. That all was done by the church. But as you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that they first of all gave themselves to the preaching of the word. They preached the word of God. You see, they never got away from the words of the apostles. There in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what we're going to do. That's how we're going to see the church established. We're going to preach the word. We're going to do it with prayer. There's another passage that we want to consider very quickly there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy was only a young man. He takes up the pastorate in the congregation in Ephesus. In order to help him, Paul's going to write two letters to assist his son in faith to fulfill the role that God had placed him into. And as Paul comes to the close of his second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, knowing that this would most likely be the last time that he would communicate with Timothy before his impending death, it seems that Paul wants to focus Timothy's mind on what the priority of the Christian minister should be. Paul did not say that the minister's priority was to organize. It wasn't the minister's priority to entertain. It wasn't the minister's job to manage. Rather, the priority of the minister was to preach the word. I charge thee, he said, before God, verse 1, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned on to fables. Have these words not been prophetically fulfilled in our generation? You know, people today, they cannot endure, to use a modern day phrase, they cannot stomach. They cannot stomach sound doctrine. Rather, they want something light, something new, something stimulating, something short, something that will tickle their ears but never transform their hearts. I trust, child of God, that you have a love for the Word of God, a love for it being preached, that you don't sit and wonder in the ministry meetings of this place, when's the preacher going to be finished? I thank God for a congregation of people who love to hear the Word of God preached. Your very presence in the meetings evidences that fact. Such love for the preaching of God's Word is a rare thing in the Church of Jesus Christ today. There's a famine. There's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. You know, the Puritans, those godly men, they viewed preaching as the high point of public worship. This is a high point. I trust that you and I view preaching and the preaching part of a worship service in a similar manner. It's the high point. You just long to hear the word preached. Now, apart from these biblical precepts that point to the centrality of the preached word, in the public service, there is a final reason that argues for the centrality of the preached word, the example and exhortation of Jesus Christ. Though the Son of God did come to the world, and though he did heal the sick, though he did relieve the poor, though he fed the hungry, and though he went about doing good, he chiefly gave himself to preaching the word. And what a preacher he was. When the crowds congregated, he preached. Every opportunity, he preached. And his preaching was preaching that touched their consciences. You see, the ungodly, they would say of him that he taught as one who had authority. The Spirit of God had anointed him what to do? To heal the sick? Yes. To touch the blind? Yes. To deliver captives? Yes. To set at liberty those that were bruised? Yes. But first and foremost, the Spirit of the Lord, he said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And he said it three times. In those two verses, he used that phrase, to preach. That's why I'm here. I'm here to preach. Now, if Christ is our example, and he placed emphasis on preaching, ought not we? Yes, Christ's example argues for the centrality of the preached word, but his exhortations also argue for the centrality of the word. When he first sent his 12 disciples out, though they were given apostolic power to heal the sick and to cast out unclean spirits, the first thing that he told them to do was to preach. Matthew 10:7. And as ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At the end of the Savior's time on earth, he spoke to his 12 disciples again. And he wanted to re-emphasize something to those men just prior to his leaving. He wanted to emphasize, we started your ministry by preaching. You need to continue to preach. Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And then Paul, he met the Savior on the Damascus Road. He would speak about that occasion. He would speak about the call of God upon his life to the Corinthian saints over there in 1 Corinthians 1:17. He said these words, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." There's a sacrament of the church. Paul says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That's what I've been sent to do. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Brethren and sisters, God would have his church to be edified by and added to through the preaching of his truth. By minimizing preaching in a worship service, do you know what the church is saying to God? The church is saying to God that they know, that church knows better than God. But they have no authority to set a pulpit to the side of a building or to set the word of God aside in any worship service. The reading and the expounding of truth should form the heart, should form the sum, should be the substance of our worship in this house of God and in any public worship service. Brethren and sisters, there we need to end. That's the precept. We have it here, the command of God. We see it by example, we see it by exhortation. We could take you to other places. We don't have time. But I trust that you see that the very heart of a worship service is a time when we open the book and we read it. And then by God's help and grace, we simply explain what we have before us, not twisting it, not spinning it, but just preaching the truth. Pray God that God gives you an appetite for the hearing of God's word. Because I tell you, it's lacking among even the people of God today. May it not be said of the people in this house that they despise the preaching of God's word. And if you're not a Christian, the word of God reminds you that you're lost. And you need a Savior. And that Savior is Christ alone. And Christ would have you to come to him. He'd have you to receive him. He would want to be Lord and Master of your life. Yield to him today. Come to the Master. Come to the Savior. Be saved. And know your sins forgiven. May God bless the preached word to every heart here today. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee today. Lord, we thank thee for the word of God. We ask of thee, O God, that ever the scriptures will be opened in this place. And a sea of man preach from this place the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if, Father, there come a day when such does not take place, we pray that thou wilt close the doors, empty the building, and form a nucleus of people, O God, outside the camp, who will hear the word of God and who will love it preached in all of its fullness. Come, Lord, grant Heavenly Father truth to be preached in the power of the Spirit. We believe, dear God, that truth alone is not enough. To be orthodox in our doctrine, it's not enough. We pray for truth on fire. So we pray, O God, that thou will come and anoint thy servants with such today. And may we see God and answer to prayer. Bless us the rest of today, our homes and family, as we, Father, go to our places of residence. May we, O God, take God's blessing with us, and may we know thy presence throughout the rest of today. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Thank you.